The Old Testament reading is from Psalms chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. To the leader of the Korahites, a psalm. Hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the harp. Why should I fear in times of trouble when iniquity of my persecutors surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no ransom avails for one's life. There is no price one can give to God for it. For the ransom of life is costly and can never suffice, that one should live on forever and never see the grave. When we look at the wise, they die. Fool and dolt perish together and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they named lands their own. Mortals cannot abide in their pomp. They are like the animals that perish. The New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So for those of you who are longing for revelation, I have some good news. I will hit that again in August. But I didn't think for an AGM it was the right time to talk about the seven plagues of Revelation. May not be as inspiring. It's a great text, and we'll get to it, but I thought it might be better to pick a different text for this. And this is kind of a text that's been on my heart for a while, about just a little quick background. We're in a denomination that is, we're affiliated to a denomination that's dying, frankly, and dying fast. And it's sad to see, and all the mainline denominations are. And I've been praying about what we can do differently, and we have been doing things differently, and I'm thankful. This text, I think, is a big key to help us understand how a church can not only thrive but be healthy, and how it can move forward, okay? This is the text out of Philippi. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is, what do you think the number one instrument there that has ever split churches up? You can call this one out. What do you think the number one instrument has been to split churches up statistically? What was that? Which music, though? Like, what instrument? The what? Somebody said the organ? You were right. I thought you guys were going to say guitar or drums or something like that. The number one instrument that has split more churches up was actually the organ. In the 19th century, this instrument, which we now revere and is actually a sacrosanct to many churches, was considered the instrument of the devil by many. You see, the organ's popularity took off in pubs where they would have sing-alongs. And so, once everybody started going to pubs and singing along to this, somebody in the church said, well, let's make an instrument in our church and we'll sing alongside to it. And churches split. Now, I had a friend tell me a story. He was an old professor, and I love this story. He was being called, and years before, hi, Serena. He was being called into the church, and he was going to try and get this church to call him. He was fresh out of school. He was an older fellow by then. And so he came into this town, and they were invited him to an interview. And as he drove up to the church, he noticed, to his amazement, that there was another church of his same denomination, kitty quarter to this church. He couldn't believe it. It was like Starbucks in Vancouver, right? Like there was one Disciples of Christ, that was the name of the denomination here, and there was another one across the street, kitty corner. And so he went in, and as the interview went on, he asked the leadership team, I'm just curious why you have two Disciple of Christ churches. And remember, this is like the 1960s or 70s. Well, in the 1850s, okay, so that's how long ago this was, there was a fight over the organ. And what had happened is a young rich man decided that he wanted to reach out to the young people, so he was going to bring in the organ. Can you imagine that now? The world changes, doesn't it? So he was going to reach out to the young people and bring in the organ. And so the leadership, half of them said no, and half said this is a great idea, and the young families loved it. So one day he just decided to go and buy this organ. Now, I don't know, this is an actual 19th century organ. I found this picture. But apparently these things were really expensive in the day. I don't know if you knew that, but these things were really expensive. And he bought it, and the next Sunday they came in, and there was an organist. An organ, and he even hired an organist to come play in this church. And they sang, half of them sang loudly and proudly, and the other half turned their backs to the organ. Can you imagine that? So they go off, and the next Sunday they come again, and guess what? There's no organ. It's just gone. So the half that liked it said, where is the organ? And I don't know. I don't know what happened to it. I don't know what happened to it. You know that kind of thing. So and they got angry, and they literally walked out the door and went across the street and built another church with an organ. Now, you might think that sounds strange, but I have seen dozens, in my life, dozens of church split over things like that. And I think there's a reason why is they don't take Paul seriously. And they get mixed up in what's important. It's not about the organ or the guitar or anything like that. They miss who we're supposed to be as Christians. And as soon as you do that, you miss how to reflect Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. We thank You that You have been so awesome. We pray now You open our eyes and our ears, that You would give us insight and wisdom to what You were saying to Paul as he sat in that jail cell to that little church in Philippi. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Philippians. I'm so thankful, by the way, to be back in Paul, because that was what I studied in university. And it's a lot less work than Revelation. Having said that, there are some things you need to know about Philippi that's going to help you understand this. Philippi, now I put this map up. Can you see that fairly well? Do you see how Philippi is in like the top part there? Do you see? I put this in just so you could see how it was located as to the seven churches in Revelation. So the seven churches in Revelation, where we are, is right there. It's more up in the at the tip. And it's right on the border of the barbarians. And that's really important, okay? Because the barbarians were always attacking Roman interests. Now, Philippi was an interesting little city because it was made by the Romans strategically to protect from the barbarians. And what they did is when a centurion had fought enough wars, they gave him land as a gift, but they always made the land in these colonies on the border. And their thinking, which was actually quite smart, is we'll put our military leaders and our successful fighters right on the border, right? And so this city, which is, this is what it looked like, okay? This was not a huge city, but it was a dominant city full of centurions. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is Paul has gone to do a missionary work there. And what was Paul like? He was a Shamite Pharisee before he got converted. He hated Romans, hated them, wanted them dead. And now he's gone and he's built this mission in Philippi. And this is the only letter we have of Paul where he doesn't critique them. These are his friends. They're actually supporting him while he's in jail. And Paul's writing this, by the way, locked up in a little cell, as Roman citizens were, chained to a Roman officer. Can you imagine that? Imagine being that poor Roman officer with Paul preaching at you 24 hours a day. I bet you a lot of people called in sick. Now, the one thing about Philippi, they were all devout Romans. Don't ever forget that. And they were devout Roman citizens. That was a huge thing for them. And if the barbarians came down and surrounded their walls, if there were too many for them to fight off, they would send a letter to the Caesar in Rome, who they called, and remember this, Lord and Savior. Okay? That was his name if you looked on his coin. And they say, to the Lord and Savior in Rome, come save us from destruction. All right? So they would camp up. You'll see how Paul uses that in a minute. So Paul begins to write to this letter. And what he's been talking about so far is something called resurrection. He wants to have the resurrection. What I want you to understand is Paul's ultimate goal is not to go to heaven when he dies. Yes, heaven's great. He'd love to be with Jesus. But that's not his ultimate goal. For Paul, his ultimate goal is to be resurrected from the dead like Jesus Christ. He wants a physical, reanimated body. Because in that, that's where relational purity, being truly human, being just and kind comes from, this new way of being human. That means you get this resurrected body. He just talked about how he would like to have that. And then he says this, and we're catching him halfway between a conversation. Not that I've already obtained this resurrected body. In other words, what he's saying to them is, I ain't there. I'm sinful. I'm broken. I still have all those elements of being human this side of eternity. Not that I've already obtained this or I've already reached the goal. The goal, notice, for him is not moral perfection, as important as that is. The goal is not to be super spiritual. The goal is to be like Christ in a resurrected body. It's a physical, relational goal. Not that I've reached this goal, but I press on to make it my own. His focus is to press on. And the idea of this word press on in Greek means to it's not like just I'm moving this direction. It means I have to go and push through things. Do you see what I'm saying? So the idea he has is he's not arrived, but this Christian life is all about pushing through the things that stop you from having it. All right? Because why does he do this? Jesus Christ has made me his own. He doesn't do it because he needs to be saved. That's important. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Paul knows his salvation happened on Golgotha, 33 AD. It's because he's been saved through the action of Christ that now it's his goal to try and obtain this. But he's not there. Oh, church, how many churches need to hear this? We're not there. We haven't arrived. If you're mad, or you're disappointed, or you're frustrated with the church or yourself, guess what? You're in good company. Paul would amen you. Because Christ Jesus made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, and I love this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. This word straining again means it's intent, it's focus, it's not haphazard. I'm going to strain forward to what lies ahead. What is he meaning here? He's not living in the past. He's not even living for the now. Do you notice that? He's living for the future. Which just seems strange for a guy sitting in jail, don't you think? I press on, again, this language of forcing, of intentional pushing toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly goal of God in Christ Jesus. This language of the prize is right out of the marathon. They used to love the marathons, and you ran the marathon, and your goal was to win, so you'd be given a golden crown. You see that in Revelation. And then when you get the golden crown, it was on your head. He's using that exact language, except the goal here is not the tape at the end of the race. The goal here is the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now you say, well, Emery, you just said his goal wasn't to go to heaven. Well, first of all, let me explain to you how Jews thought. He wants to be in heaven, but in resurrection, he wants heaven and earth to come together. Remember, we just prayed it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So his heavenly call is that he will be one day in this resurrection life with perfect relationship, with beautiful respect, with justice and love, and a whole new way of being. That's his goal. That one day at the resurrection, at the blowing of the horn, that's where he wants to go. And he refuses to live for the now or the past, because that's the goal. Okay? And then he does something which I think is just so brilliant. Let those of us then who are, and he uses the word mature. Well, this isn't actually the word. They've chosen this word. The word means teleos in the Greek. It can mean mature, but it also means perfect. Okay? Or whole. That's the semantic field of that particular word. I think what he's doing here is he's having a great time with those who might disagree with him. He said, let those of us who are perfect be of the same mind that we're not perfect. Do you see what he does there? That those of us who are perfect be of the same mind means we haven't arrived. Those who are truly walking faithful Christian lives who are mature or perfect are those who know they're not there. That's the sign. Have you ever found that when you run into a truly mature Christian, there's not airs about them? I don't know. That's what I think he's talking about. And then Paul, as only Paul can do, he kind of slams any critique by saying this. And if you think differently about any of this too, God will reveal it to you. So in other words, I'm right, you're wrong. And if you disagree, go talk to God. He'll show you I'm right. That's a Paul move. God will show you. Only let us hold fast to what we've obtained. Now he's used this word press in to hold fast. See, that's the problem in Revelation, by the way, if you haven't figured it out. The temptation is for them to not hold fast. The temptation is them to go and worship the idols, to get involved in the sexual immorality of Rome, to give their lives over to Caesar. For Paul, the goal is to hold fast to who Jesus has made you, not giving up into this world. And then he goes and talks about that world. This is the world of the people who live for the now. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me in one who hasn't arrived, but is pushing forward. And observe those who live according to examples you have in us. And then he says this, and this is Revelation 101. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you with them, even with tears. And he's talking about people within the church, isn't he? There are people, he says, who are not living for Christ. They're not pushing forward. They're not straining on. They're not holding on. And why is that? Well, he tells you right here. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That's the key to know that they're living for now and now only. The belly in antiquity was believed to hold your appetites. Like we would say, I have an appetite for ice cream, right? Or I have an appetite for good action movies. We don't necessarily mean literally the food, do we? Well, they believed our passion sat there. So when he says their God is their belly, it means they live for their natural inclinations, their natural desires, whether that be sexually or for power or for money or for vacations or whatever it is that is your appetite, that's what drives them, not Jesus Christ. You see he's playing off? It's that. And those people get what they pay for. They may even get the great life now, but there's no life to come because they don't care about that because they're living for the now. Their God is their belly. And then he plays off this. And their glory is in their shame. They think they're glorious because they've reached power and wealth. But in Paul's world, they're living away from God with their bodies. And in God's economy, they're living shamefully. Their minds are set on earthly things. Does it sound like Revelation? Remember we talked about how the people who did not embrace God in Revelation are always placed on the earth, right? Without God. And the people who follow God, their citizenship is in heaven, so they're living in heaven. Look how he does almost the exact same thing. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their goals are on what you can get now. Do you see? Their goals are living for what is in the here and now. And folks, does that preach to today's world? You are told again and again that to live your best life now, aren't you? And Paul says, that's the way to destruction. Because we have something better. And then he says this. Remember that the centurions were Roman citizens waiting for a Lord and Savior if they got attacked. Now listen to that in light of this. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's not Rome. It's not in the powers today. It's not in our wealth. Our citizenship is in heaven. This dimension where Jesus has gone to rule. And it is from there we are expecting a Savior and Lord. Does that sound familiar? We're not waiting for the Caesar. A Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're focused on the future. Because even the best life now can't match. So he wants to press on. He wants to move on. He doesn't want to get stuck in the now or look in the past. You notice that? He says that Christianity is not sitting still. Christianity is an adventure. He will transform, he says, the body of our humiliation. And the older you get, the more you realize it's a pretty humiliating body. Especially when you stare at the mirror. It's a tough crowd. It's a tough crowd. That was a joke. Yes, thank you. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Notice that's his goal. His goal has not that we float off into the clouds and eat Philadelphia cream cheese. His goal is that we are resurrected from the dead and that we're resurrected with those who've gone before and living this new life of love, wholeness, justice, and peace by the power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. When he rose from the dead, God in Jesus said, "It's all mine." And now the people who deny it are living an illusion. But they're living it in this church. So what Paul's saying to us here is I don't look past to the past. I don't even look to the present. I push on, I press on, and I hold on. Do you notice that? I don't live with what's happened today or yesterday. I live for the future. Now, there's a question for you. You see these fights about organs and drums and guitars and whether the pastor should have a goatee or whether the pastor plays with his fly too much. That was an actual complaint. And I'm working on it. Why are there so few details? Why didn't God say, you know what? I know people and they're going to fight like heck over an organ in 1900 years. So I'm going to tell them exactly how to do it. Right? And with a temple, he told them exactly how to build that temple. They got chapters, the boringest chapters you'll ever read, about how to build the temple. Why didn't he do that? Well, I'm going to make an argument to you that he didn't do that exactly because he doesn't want us to make this kingdom now at here. And if we did that, if he gave us a system, we would make idols of it. We would think we've arrived if he gave us a system to practice. And that's why the church has always worshiped in such different ways. People say, well, Emery, that's not how we did it. I said, well, guess what? That's not how, when they were doing it, they weren't doing it what the generation was doing before. And none of us would recognize a first century Second Temple worship service of the church today. And not just because of the language. He didn't give us the system because the goal is not the system. The goal is Jesus Christ. The goal is his kingdom come, not his kingdom now. And that's what we're to live for. Vince Hafner, I love this. Read this closely. If you're a Christian, you are not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. I love this. You are a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. You're moving forward. You're looking on to something that's to come. So the question that I get is, why not? Why shouldn't we look back? Why shouldn't we look back and say, oh, look at how they did it before? I'll tell you why. Because we have an incredible propensity to create an illusion of the past. And two forces come out of that. Jesus was really clear, wasn't he, here? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, he says in Luke. Pretty tough text. Why is he saying that? Because looking back is not the way. Looking back is looking back to Egypt. He wants you to look forward to the kingdom that's coming. He wants us as a church to look forward to the kingdom of that's coming. And Paul will note that the sad reality is two things happen when most people look back. Number one, the old saying, the older I get, the better I was. You ever heard that? This idea that when you look to the back, you look with rose-colored glasses. And so you take pride. That's the first problem with looking back. Paul says it here in Philippians. He's talking about himself and he's talking about his past. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. See the pride there? Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this guy was the Jew. He was. A Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal. And then he notes what happens when you're proud. A persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. He dealt with his sins in the temple. And then he says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as a loss because of Christ. Nothing will keep you away from Christ more surely than your pride of self and a pride of what you've done. And pride of what yourself and what you've done is when you're looking back. Or the second thing is shame. I've met people who they look back and all they can see is their failures. I had a lady, I'll never forget it. She was, I'm going to guess, mid-70s, maybe 80. And she was holding this thing and she couldn't forgive herself because her and a boy went behind a barn when she was 16. And she just lived in this guilt. And so all she could do is live. When she looked in the past, all she could see is failure. That will keep you from Christ too. The reminder from Karl Barth. It is always the case that when Christians look back, he's looking at the forgiveness of sins. And Paul doesn't want us looking back. He wants us looking forward. What about your best life now? You guys have all seen the commercials. Buy this car and you'll be happy. Get this house and then you'll be happy. Get married, have kids, then you'll be happy. You'll have your best life now, right? Well, anyone who's lived a life knows that's all lies. I know a person who is always working on their house, okay? And every time you go to their house, you get to see what new thing was added. Have you ever run into people like that? I remember staring at a toilet one time there. It's a nice toilet, I got to tell you. I mean, it heated your butt. I mean, wow, like, come on. But you know what? I never saw peace. There was always that next thing that had to happen. Because that stuff doesn't get us there. When we live for the here and now, we're bound for disappointment because all of us in the end die. And all of those things we've gained in the here and now will be gone, I promise you. And I've been to too many grave sites where the person who lived for the now and the family that lived for the now looked at me with just blank stares because they've lost everything. I just found out about another guy who just lived for himself and just got retired and got in an accident and is dead. Spent his whole life working 20 hours a day. I just found this out from another parishioner. Faith in God's revelation, again with Bart, has nothing to do with the idolatry which glorifies the status quo. We are not called on this earth as Christians to live for the now. It will only disappoint us. We're there to live for a time to come. And if we have the faith of Christ, we're not going to be able to help ourselves because we're going to see the world for what it is. You had a fun year last year with COVID? That was fun, eh? How about all the riots we saw? The craziness of the Capitol building? That's the here and now. And if you're living with Christ, it makes you uncomfortable. You want something different. Jürgen Moltmann, that is why faith, whenever it develops into hope, causes not rest but unrest. Not patience but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but it is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who put hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promise of the future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled presence. When you have faith in Christ, true faith, you're going to be dissatisfied with this world. And you're going to want to live for the world to come. It's all about future focus, folks. And that church that gentleman told us about, I told you about, that told me that story, they didn't have it. And for years, it turned out, they looked for that organ. Years and years. Some people said it had been used as firewood during one of the cold winters. Other people said other things. But no one could find the organ. Now, this is a church that believes in adult baptism. So when people convert or join their church, you get baptized in the front in one of those big tanks. Okay? So 10 years later, they had to maintain their baptismal tank. And as they lifted the lid off it, there was the organ. What does that tell us, folks? Because they were so focused on the now and their appetites, they hadn't had one conversion in 10 years that they needed to use that tank. Not one. Folks, we live in the here and now, but not forever, not for long. And the older I get, the more I realize we're really getting close to eternity with Christ in resurrected bodies. That's good news. And that's how we should live. With that truth, not that death is the big enemy or the end, but death is the moment of glory. Because Christ did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Dwight Moody, someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. I love this. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit shall live forever. What should you live for? The past? The present? Or should you follow Paul and press on to that goal? It'll change how you live. A lot of people are asking me about the post-COVID church. They say, Emery, what's the post-COVID church going to be like? First of all, I have no idea, to be honest. I've never been through a pandemic any more than you have. But I hope that if nothing else, this virus has shaken us to the core to stop trusting in this age. To stop trusting in the things of this age and start living for the kingdom to come. My prayer is that this little church called Mountain View Church will be a church that presses on. That presses on together so others come in and see and say, this is where Jesus hangs out. Because I tell you right now, I believe there's a ton of people who are realizing that this world isn't what they were promised. And we have a story to promise them something so glorious. A resurrected life that you can start living now. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in this world before Christ comes is if we manifest it by the way we live as citizens of heaven and subjects of the King. We need to live like Paul, citizens of heaven, longing for that day, living like it's true because it is true, and one day you're going to find out it really was true, that we are having a Savior that's going to come back and take over. I thought about this church. I thought a lot about Mountain View when I was prepping this. And I thought, here I am in a building. I didn't know anyone who built it. I don't know any of the ministers that have come. I don't know anything about them, really, except stories. But somebody at some point had to have a future focus for us to be here. Somebody had to say it's not about living just in the now, but it's about living for the kingdom to come. And that's why this church came here and expanded and did its thing. Thank God they didn't live in the past or just trust in the present, because now we've got this place to worship God and to love one another. I would say this is the best way to be. I hope the post-COVID church is one thing, and I hope our church especially, is it's radically for Jesus, radically unafraid to live for Christ and to reach out into this world. My hero, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. That's my prayer. That's what I hope the AGM emphasizes, a group of people that are passionate about doing God's will, because one day, I promise you, we're going to be standing before our Lord and Savior. And on that day, if we've been pressing on, we'll hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. What better words could we hear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Paul and his message. We pray that you make us a church that follows you. We recognize our failings. We recognize the temptation to embrace the now. We ask you to free us from that and help us to focus on your kingdom come. Make our lives lives of hope. We pray, Lord, that you'll remind us that you are a God who's calling us forward, not a God that makes us look back. In Jesus' name.